With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
When I first went into vocational ministry, I was a minister of music, and the church where I served and most of the churches that I knew of were in what we began to call worship wars. Now, this goes back around 25 years or more. You young people may ask, what is a worship war? Well, that's when different groups in the church begin to argue about what kind of music the church is going to sing. Will we sing, for example, with the piano and organ and sing songs out of the hymn book? Or will we sing with some other instruments, newer songs of worship? The critics called them little Jesus ditties, and we called them worship choruses. I recently saw a cartoon of two little old ladies, and they'd obviously come from church. And one little old grandmother said to the other, she said, "Ethel, it's awful. They're putting old songs on the screen and new songs in the hymnal. I can't even remember which songs I'm supposed to be mad about anymore." Well, I'm blessed that we don't have the worship wars going on in our church. But one of the songs, one of the little ditties that we used to do, was a song written actually while I was in pre-kindergarten. And it so beautifully and rightly said, "Jesus, name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, Emmanuel, God is with us, blessed Redeemer, living Word." I want to say amen and amen. But I don't need a little worship song from the 1970s to tell me that Jesus has a name above all names. I read it here in Hebrews chapter 1. It is totally consistent, fits like a hand in glove with what Paul said back in Philippians chapter 2. What Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, it is the testimony of the entirety of the Word of God, that there is no one higher, no one better, no one greater. Nobody has a name above the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the rest of the chapter where we'll get next week, the writer begins making a transition to tell us that Jesus is better, higher, and greater than the angels. We'll examine the ministry of angels next week and see why Christ is better than the angels. But in making that transition, the writer of Hebrews gives us three reasons why the name of Jesus is a name above all names. I want to encourage you to take out a pen, a pencil, a slip of paper, maybe open up the Notes app on your smart device and work with me on these three reasons why the name of Jesus is above all other names. First of all, we should worship Him because Jesus is a God of sovereign power. He's a God of sovereign power. Now, if I were to ask who is the greatest, we would begin to describe their various accolades. For example, if I were to ask who is the greatest professional basketball player in all of history, some would say LeBron James, and then all of the correct people would say Michael Jordan. If I were to ask who is the greatest running back in the history of the University of Georgia Bulldog football, somebody would say Herschel Walker, and then somebody would give all the wrong answers. If I were to ask who's the greatest coach in college football history on a day like today, somebody ought to say the wonderful Christian leader, Bobby Bowden. I saw on the internet where he's gone to be with the Lord. What a tremendous leader on and off the football field. But if we started saying, who's the greatest at this or the best of that, we'd start quoting stats. We would talk about their accomplishments and all of the wonderful feats that they were able to achieve. Well, the writer of Hebrews is moved by the Holy Spirit of God to do much the same thing. In making a biblical case for Jesus as the greatest, the best, and the highest, he says, you don't have to take my word for it. Let's look at some of the things that Jesus has done. And with an economy of words, he mentions two things here about the sovereign power of the living Lord Jesus. Note, first of all, he's the master over creation. In verse 2, the Bible simply says that God the Father has appointed Jesus to be the heir of all things. Now, that's a theological mouthful. The idea of being an heir means that you have inherited something, that it all belongs to you. Because when you inherit something, it's yours. I heard the story of a 35-year-old man. He'd never been married. But he was the sole heir to a multi-billion dollar fortune. His 75-year-old dad was laying on his deathbed at a hospice house. Mom had already died. He had no siblings. When daddy died, he was going to get it all. The young man went down to a local coffee shop and he saw a beautiful young lady. He asked her out on a date and she turned him down cold, hard, and flat. He said, "Well, there's something you need to know. Within just a few days, my daddy is going to die. He's on his deathbed right now. And by the end of the week, I'm going to be the sole heir of a $10 billion fortune. Don't you want to come home with me and get married?" And she did. She went home and married the old man. Well, when Jesus Christ became the inheritor and the heir of all things, he did not receive it by unscrupulous, seductive means. He was appointed the heir of all things because he was beloved of the Father as the only begotten Son of God. One writer comments on this theological truth and writes that this was God the Father's appointment, his purpose in creation, that his Son should be blessed and glorified in receiving all things. This is also the purpose of our redemption. By the way, did you know that's the ultimate purpose of God saving a person from their sin? Whether it's a little boy or a little girl in vacation Bible school, a teenager at student camp, a young or an old person giving their life to Christ, receiving eternal life at the end of this service, it is ultimately about bringing honor and glory and worship and blessing to the one to whom all the glory belongs. Jesus Christ is the master over all creation. Now, the book of Hebrews sets out to show Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. But this little nugget is about his kingship, his royal reign, that he's master and lord and boss. I want you to see, as the sovereign over creation, he's not only the person through which creation came, and he's the place upon which creation rests, he is the power through which creation is even now being sustained. Verse 3 says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. You know why this world is not careening literally out of control into chaos and confusion today? It's because Jesus Christ is holding all things together by the word of his power. How is it I've got just enough water in my body to keep me at a healthy temperature? Scientists will tell you one thing. The word of God says ultimately Jesus is holding all things together by the word of his power. How is it that the earth sits at just the right tilt for the changing of the seasons and the what we call the rising and setting of the sun, the changing of the ocean tides? Scientists will tell you one thing, and that's true too, but ultimately it's because Jesus is holding all things together by the word of his power. How is it that the earth is close enough to the sun that we don't freeze up, but far enough away from the sun that we don't burn up? Ultimately, it's because Jesus Christ, master of creation, is holding everything together by the word of his power. If that's true for the cosmos in the global and galactic sense, it's true for the microcosm of your life. How is your family holding together? Jesus Christ is holding it together by the word of his power. And if you think it's falling apart, you need to take it out of your hands and put it back in the hands of somebody who can hold it all together. Your career may be falling apart. Your finances may be in shambles. A relationship in the home and on the job may be in tattered ruins. I'm telling you, the best place to put it is to put it in the hands of somebody who can hold it all together by the word of his power. The old songwriter said it best to the little children. He's got the whole world in his hands. Twyla Paris said, he's Lord of creation and Lord of my life, Lord of the land and the sea. You are Lord of the heavens before there was time, and Lord of all lords you will be. We ought to worship Jesus. He's got a name above all names. Hey, he's the master over creation. But we also see in this text, he's the maker of creation. Not just the master, but the maker. Hebrews 1:2 concludes by saying, through whom, referencing Jesus, God the Father made the world. Jesus is the creator and the agency, the means through which creation came into existence. And all of this is being connected to why Jesus has a name that is above every other name. Did you know that the Bible writers in Old and New Testament alike connect our responsibility and privilege of worship with the fact that Jesus is the Creator? By the way, that's a fundamental reason why the devil absolutely hates, despises the biblical doctrine of creation. Because if you understand that you don't belong to you, that you've been fashioned in the image of God, if you understand that you've got breath in your lungs, strength in your body, you've got thoughts in your mind because they were put there by a God who loved you enough to create you by His own good will and for His own pleasure, you can't stand there like a wooden Indian during the singing of the praises of God. You've got to do something to express your worship for this God who is the maker of creation. Psalm 95, beginning in verse 3, says that our God is a great God, and He is a great King above all other gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth. That's a reference to the waters of the ocean. The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and He formed with His hands the dry ground. So how should the people of God respond to this Bible truth? Come, let us worship and get down as low as we can. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our what? Our Maker. Should we worship Him because He's our sustainer? Yes. Should we praise Him because He's our provider? Absolutely. Should we exalt Him because He's our Redeemer? Yes. But here we see there's a very good reason to exalt the name of Jesus. Jesus is our Maker. We'll sing that song for all of eternity in Revelation 4, verse 11. The Bible says of Jesus, "Worthy are You, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and power." Here's why. Because You created all things. Now, what does He mean by all things, both in Revelation and in this text, that He is the inheritor and the creator of all things? Well, all means all, and that's all means. He made everything. That tells us something about the scope and the size of our God. For example, in the galaxies, in our own Milky Way galaxy, scientists tell us that there are billions of stars, and there are billions of galaxies in the known visible universe. Billions upon billions of stars, some of which could consume millions of the star that we call the sun of our solar system. And yet, in a divine economy of words, almost a dismissive statement, the Bible says that Jesus, He made the stars also. What a big, sovereign, powerful God. The Bible says that He holds the depths of the earth in His hand, the waters of the ocean. 1.4 billion cubic kilometers is what marine biologists tell us, the waters of the ocean. That's not even counting icebergs and underground aquifers or rivers or streams. That's just in the oceans. In fact, if you took an Olympic-sized swimming pool and turned it into a large scoop and scooped it out one per second, it would take you 17.5 million years to drain the oceans dry. And Jesus made every bit of it by the word of His power. Look down at your own physical body. Biologists tell us there are 10 trillion cells in the average human body. That means I've got about 5 trillion, and some of you have extra to make up for mine. 10 trillion cells in the average body. If you took the DNA and uncoiled it and put it end to end, there's enough genetic material inside of you to reach from the earth to the moon and back 1,500 times. And how did it all get there? Psalm 139 says, "You knit me together in my mother's womb." Friend, I'm telling you, a God who's big, bold, strong enough to speak stuff like that into existence, and who is intimately concerned enough with you to know the number of hairs on your head and days of your life, that Lord Jesus is worthy of our praise. His name is above every name. He's a God of sovereign power. Note with me, secondly, He's a God of supreme position. Over and over again in the book of Hebrews, you're going to see this word, better. The book of Hebrews is a better book. It's a book about Jesus being better. Better than any angel. Greater than any other priest. Higher than any other power. A God of supreme position. Now, in our culture, we like to kind of go up the ladder or up the food chain when we don't get good service. Maybe if you're in a retail establishment, one of these big box stores, you don't get the service you like, and you pull a Karen. You want to see the manager. You want to take it up a notch. You want to see your boss, your supervisor. With apologies to all the Karens in the room today. I know some Karens who are not named Karen, but they are Karen. Google it when you get home if you don't know what I'm talking about, all right? A couple of years ago, I was on the phone with the IRS. I wasn't getting good service from the IRS, which is actually redundant to say you get bad service from the IRS. And I was talking to this agent, and I thought it would help if you would get a calculator and learn how to add, but that's a whole other story. I'm venting my frustration this morning. I finally asked if I could speak to their supervisor. They put me on hold, and 2 hours later, after listening to enough Muzak to fill up 5 seasons of the old Lawrence Welk show, I mean, it was elevator music, absolutely terrible. I finally got on with somebody who could help me. But did you know if you've got a problem with Jesus, and by the way, time out, some of you have a problem with Jesus. You think he's done you wrong, held out on you, given you a raw deal. Maybe it's the death of a loved one. The presence of sickness. Maybe it's the loss of a job. Some financial issue. And you've got a grievance and a contention with God. Can I let you in on a glorious gospel secret? You can't take that complaint any higher than Jesus. And the good news is, you can take it to Jesus. Call to me, he says in Jeremiah, and I will answer you. And I'll show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Somebody here today needs to know you've got direct, immediate access to the top of the pyramid of all creation. You don't have to go through the underlings and earthly human priests. You can take your need all the way to the throne room of God itself. Jesus is a God of supreme position. And the writer of Hebrews explains that in 2 different ways. Both found in verse 3. Note with me, that first of all, that he is eternally God. Jesus is eternally God. In fact, I want to look back at the last phrase of verse 2. Through whom also he made the world. Now that word world could certainly reference the created cosmos. The sun, the moon, the stars, what we would commonly call the creation. But that word world at the end of verse 2 is perhaps better rendered as the word ages. A-G-E-S. And many newer Bible translations actually render it that way. That is not to say that Jesus is not creator of the physical world system. That the Bible is absolutely clear on that. But here there is divine inspired indication that Jesus also created the ages. That is, he's not only Lord over the creation of things, he's Lord over the creation of time itself. Now, he can create stuff because he's outside of stuff. He's over and beyond stuff. Do you know what I mean by stuff? Somebody said stuff is the junk you keep and junk is the stuff you throw away. Jesus is outside of all of that. He can make it because he's above it. He's bigger and better than it. Jesus is also Lord and creator of time because he exists outside of time. He had to create time to put some stuff in. You and I, as part of his created stuff, if I could call you stuff for just a moment, would not be able to enjoy the other stuff that Jesus created had he not put us in a period of time, a season, an age, or an epoch in which we could enjoy the beauty of his creation. Jesus is timeless and eternal. Long before Albert Einstein wrote anything about the theory of relativity, the Spirit of God moved through the heart of this anonymous writer to speak about a space-time continuum, that Jesus is over all of the created stuff of the world, and he's the Lord over time itself. One ancient theologian who lived At the end of the 4th and into the 5th century, Theodore of Antioch comments here that this word world means nothing different than the words everlasting, existing beyond every age, and having his own limitless experience. By the way, don't ever be afraid of reading and studying behind old dead theologians, because if it's true today, it was true then. If it's true then, it's still true now. It would be what a modern hymn writer calls truths unchanged from the dawn of time. When the Bible says that Jesus created the ages, it's just a New Testament reminder that our Lord Jesus Christ did not come into existence in Bethlehem. He existed before the beginning of the beginning ever began to begin. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. One of my favorite Bible illustrations of this truth, that Jesus is eternal, never had a beginning, the uncreated creator of all things. One of my favorite examples of this is found in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. Jesus was arguing with his critics, and he made this statement. He said, Abraham, I'm talking about Father Abraham, I'm talking about the early pages of the book of Genesis, Abraham. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see me in his day. And his critics said, you've had a conversation with Father Abraham? You're not old enough to have had a conversation with Abraham. That's because they did not understand that you could count Jesus' age in two different ways. On his mama's side, he was about 30 years old. On his daddy's side, he was from age to age. On his mama's side, he came into the world through Bethlehem. On his daddy's side, Bethlehem came into the world through him. They said, you're not old enough to have had a conversation with Abraham. He said, hey, boys, I've got news for you. That's the Mike Stone translation, by the way. Hey, fellas, I've got news for you. Before Abraham was, I am. Not before Abraham was, I was. That would have been staggering enough. Before Abraham was, I am. Long before Abraham, long before Noah, long before Adam, hey, long before dirt. Did you know Jesus is older than dirt? Jesus created the dirt. Jesus borrows the language of the burning bush and said, before Abraham was, I am the great I am. And they knew exactly what he meant, and they sought to kill him because that statement claimed to be God. His claim was correct. Jesus is eternally God. Some years ago, in fact, it was April of 2012. Our church was memorizing the first of our church-wide, one of the first of our church-wide scripture memory verses, which is something we're going to pick back up in the month of October. That Saturday morning, I was home with just one of our children. Sarah, at that time, was about 4.5 years old. And there was a knock on the door that Saturday morning, and I went to the door, and there were two ladies there with book satchels and Watchtower magazines. They were representatives of what I unapologetically call the Jehovah's False Witnesses. And they wanted to introduce me and talk to me about a Jesus who was not God, but was a God. And I decided I'd do a little in-home discipleship. I called out to my 4.5-year-old and I said, Sarah, come here, baby. Sarah came to the door. We're standing there in our carport door. And I said, baby, do we know any verses from the Bible that teach us that Jesus has always existed? She thought for a moment and said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. One of those ladies looked at me and she said, you're a preacher, aren't you? I said, you bet your Watchtower magazine I'm a preacher. I didn't say that, but I wanted to. Hey, that is something that every preacher's child ought to know. But let me make it more plain. That's something that every child of God ought to know. That Jesus Christ is the eternal God of all the ages. He appears throughout the pages of the Word of God. Tonight, we're going to continue our study of Judges. Our study is subtitled, Finding Jesus in Judges. You say, can you find Jesus in the Old Testament book of Judges? You can find Jesus in every page of the Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. If you look for him, you can find him. Go back, for example, to the book of Genesis, and you will see Jesus there as Adam's covering Noah's ark. You'll find him as Abraham's ram and Jacob's ladder, all in the book of Genesis. In Exodus, Jesus is a Passover lamb whose blood would bring about the liberation of his people. In Leviticus, Jesus is the high priest. In Numbers, he's a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, it's Jesus who's the great lawgiver, because Moses wants you to know, in the books of the Pentateuch, Jesus did not find his beginning in the city of Bethlehem. He is the eternal God of all the ages. When you come into the book of Joshua, you see Jesus as a scarlet thread for Rahab. You find him as the captain of the armies of heaven itself. You find Jesus as the cities of refuge. In Judges, he's our eternal judge. In Ruth, he's the Lord of the barley harvest. You'd like that better if you knew your Bible better. Jesus is also there, the kinsman redeemer who buys his bride back at a price. In 1 and 2 Samuel, you see some foreshadowings. You see some pictorial implications that one day there's coming a great son of David. He's going to sit on the throne of David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and forever. His name is not David. His name is Jesus Christ, the name which is above every other name. In 1 and 2 Kings, he is our reigning king. In Chronicles, he's still willing to hear our prayer, forgive our sin, and heal our land. In Ezra, Jesus is seen as a faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, he rebuilds stuff that the world and our sinfulness has broken down. In Esther, you better lean in close. It's Jesus who's the unseen, unnamed hand of providence working behind the scenes. It's Jesus who would come and be born at just the right time to redeem his people and save them from death. In the book of Job, Job never had one single page of what you and I would call the Word of God, but he looks ahead to the end of the age and he says, I know that though in my flesh I will be destroyed with my physical eyes, I'm going to lay my eyes on God. I know my Redeemer lives. He was talking prophetically about the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all these history writers in the Old Testament want us to know Jesus has a name that is above every other name. I'm not done, because in Psalms we find out he's our rock, he's our fortress, Jesus is our deliverer, he is our shepherd, he is our light, he is our salvation. Brother Andrew, he is a shield for me, he is my glory, he's the lifter of my head. In Proverbs, it's the name of Jesus that is a strong tower into which the righteous run and can be saved. In Ecclesiastes, Jesus is the very embodiment of wisdom. In the Song of Solomon, he is the lover of my soul. You see, all the poets and the wisdom writers want you to know that Jesus is eternally God. But then we come to the prophets, and I want you to know it was Jesus who was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by the stripes of Jesus, we are healed. Why does Isaiah say that? It's because all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own wicked way. Oh, but thanks be to God, the Father has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. In Jeremiah, Jesus is the balm of Gilead. In Lamentations, he's a prophet weeping over the sins of his people. In Ezekiel, our Lord is a wheel within the wheel. And in Daniel, it's about to get good. In Daniel, our great Savior is a lion-taming, fire-walking God who will sustain and provide for all of his people. The major prophets want you to get this down now. Jesus Christ is timeless and eternal. He is eternally God. You go on and you see in Hosea, oh, he's the faithful husband to an adulterous bride, and you better be glad, because you're in the last part of that equation. In Joel, he's a trumpet sounding forth in Zion. We find in Amos, he's our burden bearer. In Obadiah, he is our Savior. In Jonah, he's a God of second chances. Aren't you grateful? Oh, he is full of grace and compassion, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. We find in Micah, he's a messenger with beautiful feet. But I'm still not finished, because in Nahum, Jesus is the avenger because of the righteous wrath of a holy God. In Habakkuk, he prays for revival. In Zephaniah, it's Jesus who is the Lord mighty to save. In Haggai, I'm thankful he's still rebuilding broken things. Zechariah calls him the king over all the earth. And if you know your Bible, in Malachi, Jesus Christ will suddenly appear in his temple. He will rise like the noonday sun with healing in his wings. They want you to know Jesus is older than the first page of the Old Testament. He'll still be around after the last page of the New Testament. He is from age to age, from everlasting to everlasting, timelessly and eternally God. I'm telling you, Jesus Christ has a name that is above every other name. He is a God who is eternally God. Note with me also that he is equally God. Now we come to verse 3, and we need to think for just a moment about one of the false teachings, one of the heresies of the ancient world. They taught that God was at the top of this great ladder, and that different emanations, diminished deities and created beings reached their way all the way down to man. What I mean by that is they believed that God was at the top, man was at the bottom, and then there were all of these inferior creatures between God and man, and they believed that Jesus was the greatest of these inferior beings. That Jesus was the first rung down on the ladder, coming from God down to man. So when you ask them, do you believe that Jesus is the greatest? They would say yes, but they were using a different dictionary. By the way, that still happens today when people knock on your door or ride a bicycle up into your yard and want to tell you about a Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Word of God. And so the Holy Ghost, through this anonymous writer, puts a knife to the throat of that false doctrine in verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Not just eternally God, but equally God. Hey, lean in close. Not diet God. Not sugar-free God. Not caffeine-free God. Because God has some caffeine. I told you, Mountain Dew is going to be served at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Hello. Not God light. Not lactose free, antibiotic free, taste free God. Not fat free God. The exact representation of his nature. Now the language here describes an insignia. Maybe some type of embossing device. If you've ever gotten a paper notarized by a notary public, they put it in that clamp or they put it in that vise and they squeeze down, and what happens on that paper becomes the exact representation of the insignia. Kings and monarchs in that day would seal documents. They would verify decrees by dripping some wax on that paper. And then with a royal signet ring, or perhaps some royal stamp, they would place it down in that wax. And when the signet ring was removed, there was an impression left in that wax. And they would say, that's the exact representation. Did you know when God pressed himself down into the wax of humanity, Jesus Christ was the image of the invisible God. John said, no man has seen the Father, but the only begotten of the Father, he hath revealed him. In John 14, 9, Philip said, Jesus, would you show us the Father? And Jesus said, I can't believe you've been traveling with me all this time and you still don't know this. By the way, that's a good discipleship question. How long have you been saved and there's still these simple things that you don't know yet? Jesus kind of rebukes Philip and says, you don't know this yet? Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In John 10:30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. In John 17, what we call the high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed for us to be united. And I know how we need the people of God to walk in biblically based unity. Jesus said, Father, I pray that they would be one as you and I are one. Paul affirms the equality of deity in Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1 and verse 15, the scripture says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And that word image gives us our English word for icon. Jesus is the icon of the invisible God. The eternal, ageless God that you cannot see, you see Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. He's the icon. Now, we live in a technological age. You're familiar with icons. I have icons on my MacBook. I have icons on my Apple Watch. I have icons on my iPhone, on my iPad. I have all these gadgets. You've got those same gadgets too. You turn on your TV, and now you've got to click on an icon to determine what it is you want to watch. What is an icon? It's a little symbol that represents all that that thing has to offer. And when you click on that icon, when you tap on that icon, when you swipe on that icon, all that is beneath that icon is opened up and at your disposal. And the Bible says if you want the power of God, you can have it. You got to click on Jesus. You want the knowledge of God, you can have it. You just got to swipe on Jesus. You want everything that God has to offer you, you can have it all. You just got to double click on Jesus. You must know God through His Son, Jesus Christ. There's no name above the name of the Lord Jesus. He's a God of sovereign power, a God of supreme position. Thirdly, and very quickly, Jesus is a God of saving pardon. I'm asking you today, why should we worship Jesus and no other? Why is His name above every other name? It's because neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We ought to worship Jesus because Gabriel told Joseph, don't be afraid to marry Mary as your wife. She's going to give birth to a son. It was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And you're going to call that boy Jesus. For He will save His people from their sins. Now there's a mountain of truth in the last half of verse 3, that when Christ had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Two things about this saving pardon. First, we've been purchased by His sacrifice. When He had made purification of sin, listen carefully, listen attentively. God in His holiness cannot tolerate sin. God in His perfection cannot have fellowship with sin without doing something about that sin. God knew that because of the fall, which He already knew about before the fall, that we would be lost in our trespasses, dead in our sin, helplessly, hopelessly lost, unable to pay the price to redeem ourselves back to God. Because Isaiah said that our righteousnesses are filthy rags before God. Did you hear that? Not you on your worst day. You on your best day. Without Jesus. Unacceptable to God. But oh, thanks be to the Lord. Before the foundation of the world, this second person of the divine Godhead conferred with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. And He wasn't coerced to come. He wasn't drafted to go. He voluntarily came into this world of His own accord, laid down His own life voluntarily that He might take it up again. Jesus came into this world robed in flesh, lived a life you couldn't live, died a death you deserved to die, bodily rose from the dead. And you know what happened? When He rose from the dead and ascended back to the right hand of God the Father in heaven said, I am satisfied with the payment that you have made for the sins of all who would eventually believe. You and I have been purchased by His sacrifice. So why should I worship Jesus? Not just here on Sundays, not just here on Wednesday nights, but every moment with every breath of my life. I'll give you some reasons. God demonstrated His love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a reason to praise Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a reason to exalt the Lord Jesus. Here's a good one you already know. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Can I ask you this morning? You come to church. You got dressed up. First-time guest, long-time member. Have you received the free offer of salvation? From time to time, we sing, Jesus paid it all, and all to Him I owe. The only way you can be saved, you have to receive the purchase price, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You've to be saved, to get this saving pardon, you have to be purchased by His sacrifice. But secondly and lastly now, I love this, we're preserved by His sufficiency. For the text concludes in verse 3 that when He had made this purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. As we have recently noted in our introduction to the book of Hebrews, the Old Testament priests never sat down, and here's why they never sat down. The sacrifices they made never washed away sin. The stuff that they brought was not sufficient to gain them access to God. Could I just tell you as we begin closing this message? The sacrifices you bring are not good enough. Your church attendance is not good enough to get you to heaven. Walking an aisle, filling out a card, bowing a head, closing an eye, whispering a hushed prayer is not enough in and of itself to gain you access to God. You have to have Jesus do for you something that you could never do for yourself. Make the sacrifice for your sin. I've got two groups I want to address. Some in this room today, you've never trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. Some folks watching online, you've never been saved. And when I witness to people, one of the things that I hear is, well, I'll get saved just as soon as I can live it. Let me let you in on a secret. You cannot live it. Nobody has ever lived the Christian life except Jesus Christ. And if you wait until you can keep the commandments and reject all of those sins, if you wait until you can clean yourself up, you'll die like you were born, lost in your sin and headed to hell. The death of Jesus is all you need to receive the forgiveness of sin. His death is enough. There's another group here this morning. You are a believer, genuinely saved, but you're so frustrated trying to live the Christian life. You've got a sin that so easily besets you, and you would say, I try and I try and I try and I try. I'm not trying to be cute with words, but you need to stop trying and start dying. To die to self and let the resurrection power of Jesus Christ live His life in you. I've shared with this church before something that happened the night that my granny Stone passed away. My granny was a God-fearing woman. She died in my boyhood home. She was there under hospice care. All the family and people from the church were all there. We knew my granny was going to die that night. Just a few minutes after she died, a very kind, sweet, well-intentioned lady from my granny's church cornered up my papa in the kitchen. That church and this woman, they did not embrace this doctrine that I'm talking about right now. And she said to my papa, Brother Hollis, Sister Juanita's going to be with the Lord. And if we have any hope to ever go where she is, we're going to have to strive and strive and strive and hope that somehow we can do enough to make it in. My granny had just died. Hot tears of grief were still flowing. That was not the time for me to go in the kitchen and have a Bible study. So I held my tongue except to whisper to the Lord, thank you, Lord, that that's not true. Because after Jesus Christ had made purification for my sin, having done all the work that would be necessary. He did what people do when they get through with their job. He went and sat down. And so I started singing under my breath a wonderful hymn we're about to reintroduce in our church, that my faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It's enough that Jesus died. Church, I said, it's enough that Jesus died. You'd shout louder if you understood. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. So today I say, along with the Apostle Paul and the writer of Hebrews, in light of everything that Jesus has done, my knees are bowing and my tongue is now confessing that Jesus Christ is my Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.